2 Samuel chapter 5
and verse 1. Our overall theme is a journey through the Bible, and we've come to the second book of Samuel, which is our 11th study. And we're reading at 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're seeking as best we can to give an overview of each book in 50 minutes or 55 minutes or whatever. That's not easy, but that's the task. Somebody said, well, why don't you take 3 or 4 nights on each book? Well, that would defeat the purpose. It's a book a night. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The year 1809 was a very good year. Of course, no one knew that at the time, because every eye was fixed on Napoleon as he swept across the land of Austria like a flame in a parched field. Little else seemed to be significant. The dictator of France was the talk of all Europe. And yet at the same time that war was being waged and history was being made, babies were being born in England and in America. But who cared about babies in bottles and cribs and cradles when Austria was fallen? Someone should have. For in the year 1809, a great host of thinkers and statesmen drew their breath for the first time. William Gladstone was born in Liverpool. Albert Tennyson began his life in Lincolnshire and in Hodgenville, Kentucky, in a rugged log cabin owned by an illiterate laborer and his wife, were heard the screams of their newborn son, Abraham Lincoln. All of this and more happened in the year 1809, but nobody noticed. The destiny of the world was being shaped by Napoleon over in Austria, or was it? The nobodies nobody noticed were in fact the genesis of a new era. It was their lives, it was their brains, it was their writings that would indent the destiny of the entire world. The year 1000 BC was also a very good year, but not because of Saul, the Napoleon of that day. Saul, Israel's elected king, had begun to crack under the weight of his role. Rashness, compromise, disobedience to God were the traits in Saul's life, until Samuel confronted him, informing him that God had rejected him as Israel's king. That year was special, because while everyone was watching Saul's reign sink, in a secluded field in Bethlehem, God was raising up a youth named David. And no one noticed. Someone who would change the course of Israel's history forever. The Lord had sought him out a man after his own heart. God had sought out a man, only a man, but what a man he was. David, after all, was Israel's greatest king. More is written about David and by David than any other person except the Lord Jesus. David's name constantly appears in the historical books. He wrote half of the Psalms. He's mentioned in the first and last book, or the first and last chapters of the New Testament. And isn't it fitting tonight that we have a whole book that is devoted exclusively to David? Now, as we noted last week, the two books of Samuel were one book in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew scholars, who centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus translated the old Hebrew Bible into Greek, decided to make Samuel and Kings and Chronicles two books. That translation became known as the Septuagint version of the Bible. It wasn't a bad idea, because tonight we have a book entirely devoted to David. Now, 2 Samuel begins with a poem, and it ends with a plague. It begins with deception, and it ends with devotion. It begins with war, and it ends with worship. David came to a kingdom that was divided by civil war, with its affairs in total confusion both at home and abroad. Israel's ancient enemies triumphed all along the frontier borders, while tribal jealousies kept the Hebrews at loggerheads among themselves. And so David, he subdued the foes of Israel. He united the tribes of Israel. He cleared Jerusalem of the Jebusites. He made it Israel's capital. He planned the temple. He led a great revival in religious affairs. And he founded a deathless dynasty. No wonder there's so much in the Bible about David. Now, I have divided this book tonight into three simple chapters. First of all, I want to look at the first years of David's reign. And that takes in from chapters 1 through 9. Secondly, the further years of David's reign, and that takes in from chapters 10 to 19. And then finally, the final years of David's reign, and that takes in from chapters 20 through to 24. The first years of David's reign. And there's a key word for these chapters, and the key word is this: triumph. Triumphs. You see, upon the death of Saul, David is crowned king by the tribe of Judah. Saul's son Ishbosheth clung to the remnants of his father's tottering kingdom. And thus for 7 years there was civil war. 7 years there was civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul, between Judah and Israel. Eventually, David was crowned over all Israel. And so we see in this first section of the book, despite some initial opposition, David comes to be recognized as king by all the tribes of Israel. First of all, we see David as king over Judah in Hebron. Flip back to chapter 2 for a moment and look at verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's what it says. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Judah now, not Israel, Judah. Maybe we should track backward just for a moment or two and notice David's sorrow. I mean, how would you feel tonight if your greatest enemy was killed? A lesser saint would have rejoiced. But David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who had a heart for God, someone whose heart was God's completely. David felt keenly the tragedy of Saul's sin. Of course, David's closest friend, Jonathan, was also dead, for the sin of a disobedient father had brought judgment upon innocent people. My friends, tonight, by all natural codes of conduct, David should have flung his hat in the air there on the hills of Judea, but he didn't. Do you see how he speaks about Saul? Come back to chapter 1 and verse 23. Notice what it says. He says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. What a thing for David to say about a man who for years used his army to hunt him down in order to hang him up on a tree, and all without a cause. Now, is this not the love that covers a multitude of sins? The love that suffers long and is kind. The love that many waters cannot quench. I mean, is this not the love of God shed abroad in the human heart? It's interesting here in chapter 1 to notice that an Amalekite brought the news of Saul's death. That an Amalekite was the one who finally took Saul's life. I mean, had Saul obeyed the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and slain all the Amalekites, then this would not have happened. Mark it down tonight. The sin we feel to slay is the one that will slay us. David's sorrow. Then David's song. For David's lamentation here in chapter 1 is called the Song of the Bow, and it's touching. The book of Proverbs says, rejoice not when thine enemy faileth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. David's lament reveals his loyalty to his king and his love to his friend. How are the mighty fallen is his theme. Solomon stood higher than any other man, but now he has fallen lower than the enemy. No wonder Paul says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so in these opening chapters, we have David's sorrow and David's song and David's struggles. You see, David's march to the throne was a bloody one. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 and notice how the paragraph opens. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. David's march to the throne was a bloody one. The tribe of Judah had proclaimed David king at Hebron, but the other tribes weren't sure. Who was this fellow David anyhow? Was he not a fugitive from justice? Why should David be king? Thus the kingdom was divided. The house of Saul was led by Ish-bosheth, who was a helpless pawn in the hands of Abner, and then there was the house of David. And these two factions, the house of David and the house of Saul, were contending for the kingdom. There was civil war. You know, dear friends, that conflict typifies for me tonight what's going on between the flesh and the spirit. Indeed, Abner's actions were a revelation of life in the flesh because he sought strength in himself. The Bible says that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. He fulfilled his fleshly desires, for you remember that he had physical relationships with Saul's concubine. He demonstrated his pride by not admitting his sin. He displayed an uncontrolled temperament. He acted out of wrong motivation. Surely that tonight is simply a picture of life lived in the flesh. Paul says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Now, by the flesh, Paul is not talking about the body. This human body of ours is not sinful. This human body of ours is neutral. If the Holy Spirit controls my body, then I walk in the Spirit. If the flesh controls my body, then I walk in the lust or the desires of the flesh. You see, the flesh stands for that part of man's nature wherein his natural desires have free rein. The Spirit and the flesh have different appetites, and that's what creates the conflict. I'm sure you know about this conflict tonight. In your own experience, it's like a civil war within our lives at times. And oh, how we love to hold up, don't we? The tottering kingdom of self. If only we could keep that or this or that at any cost. And all the time the civil war goes on, the flesh wants the throne. This conflict lasted for 7.5 years, but eventually Abner, now frustrated with Ishbosheth, comes to the elders of Israel and says in chapter 3, ye sought for David in time past to be king over you, now then do it. So now we see David as king over Israel in Jerusalem. In chapters 1 to 4, he's king over Judah and Hebron, but now he's king over Israel in Jerusalem. David is crowned. Now look at chapter 5 for a moment in verse 3. Chapter 5 and verse 3. It says this, so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He's crowned. I wonder tonight, have you ever put the crown where it belongs? How many times have you been on the verge of making Christ king of your life? Acknowledging his lordship in every area of your life. Ah, but then you put it off. I'll wait. I'll allow self on the throne just a little longer. Is the Lord saying, do you do it now? David's crowned. And then look at verse 7. David's conquering. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David for hundreds of years. This was a possession, a stronghold of the Canaanites. And so confident were the present occupants, the Jebusites, that they said that even the lame and the blind could defend the city from David's ragtag army. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. There's now a new capital, Jerusalem, the city of David. David's crowned. David's conquering. Look at verse 17. David's challenged. But when the Philistines had heard that they anointed David king over all Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hole. Isn't that an interesting thing? An old enemy comes to the fore again. It's always that way in your life, you know. The moment you acknowledge Christ as Lord in every area of your life, get ready. The devil's going to attack you. He's going to seek to make a mark on your life. He'll do it initially, verse 18. He'll do it continually, verse 22. You see, as long as we're prepared to coexist with sin and with self, the devil's happy. But you crown Christ as Lord, and spiritual warfare erupts, and spiritual weapons are needed. And that's why we need to inquire of God, verse 19, and we need to wait on God, verse 23. So David's crowned. David's conquering. David's challenged. And then David's corrected, chapter 6. You see, David decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You see, he was eager to make Jerusalem the spiritual as well as the political capital of national life, of this new nation. His motive was good, it was pure, but his method was wrong. He was right in his intentions, but he was wrong in his implementations. He had to learn a simple lesson that God's work must be done by God's people in God's way. You see, the word of God was very clear as to how the ark was to be carried. You remember it was to be carried by the Levites. It was to be carried by the Kohathites, who were the descendants of one of the three sons of Levi. The ark was to be covered. It was to be borne on their shoulders by two poles inserted through four rings on each corner of the ark. And the ark was never to be touched. Nothing was said about placing the ark on a new cart. That was man's way. On the shoulders of the Levites, that was God's way. And David was learning this invaluable lesson that God's work must be done by God's people in God's way. He had to learn the lesson that the Word of God must guide the work of God. You see, my friends, tonight, it's not sufficient to have a worthy cause. It's not sufficient tonight to have a proper spirit. God's work must be done in God's way, and that is according to God's word. Today, at times, we hear, well, surely the end justifies the means. And so in order to increase the crowds in the pew and the cash in the purse, there are many churches that will do anything. There are gimmicks galore. Churches now are featuring weightlifters and sword specialists and daffodil teas and sponsored this and sponsored that. And what's the purpose of it all? To fill the coffers and to bring the crowd. And my dear friends, anything that we introduce into the worship of God, the work of God, the witness of God, for which we have no thus saith the Lord, must be abandoned. So David's corrected. I want you to see David. He's crowned. He's conquering. He's challenged. He's corrected. And then in chapter 8, he's consecrated. I wonder, can you picture this scene or chapter 7? The Philistines had been defeated. The kingdom had been united. Jerusalem had been taken. Here's David. He's sitting in a new palace that's built for him by Hiram, king of Tyre. And he's considering the goodness of God in giving him rest from his enemies. And he's recalling the joy that he and his kingdom have just experienced as they brought up the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And then the thought strikes him. Here am I. I sit in a beautiful home. I sit in a luxurious home while the ark is lying in that drab tent. God deserves better. And the plan begins to formulate. And David proposes to build a house for God. Now that was a holy resolve. I don't want you to miss this. Here's a young man. He's just over 30 years of age. And his heart is filled with overflowing love for God. You see, when David thinks of all that God has done for him, he pours out his heart in adoring gratitude to God. In chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" He's just sitting in the presence of God, and he's contemplating the goodness of God to him. Wonder, do you ever sit in the presence of God? Just ponder his blessings to you. Can you not testify tonight that God's love has surrounded you and God's grace has sustained you and God's power has strengthened you? And in the light of that, are you prepared to say, "Well, Lord, here am I. I'm giving myself unreservedly to you." Is it not the mercies of God that Paul uses as a basis for his plea when he pleads to the Roman believers and he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service"? Was it not this very thing that motivated C.T. Studd to say, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him"? I want to tell you tonight, the Lord appreciated David's desire. But you see, a man of war, a man with blood stained on his hands, couldn't build a house of peace. And rather than David build a house for God, God said a wonderful thing. God said that he would build a house for David. Now, I want you to look at this. Chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7. Because prophetically, this is known as the Davidic covenant. And it's important tonight to notice that five promises were made to David and five promises were made to Israel. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 10. The Lord's speaking to David now, and he says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own." Promise number one, a promise of residency. Verse 10, "Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore." Promise number two, a promise of security. And then verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." Promise number three, a promise of posterity. This clearly has reference to David's physical descendants, for David's line would always be the royal line. And then verse 13, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." A promise of authority. David's throne was to be established forever. Now, don't miss these promises. A promise of residency, a promise of security, a promise of posterity, a promise of authority. And then look down to verse 16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." A promise of perpetuity. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises is in Jesus Christ. Remember the message of the angel to Mary. "The Lord God shall give unto him," who, Christ, "the throne of his father David." The Lord Jesus never sat on the throne of his father David. It's our conviction that Christ will fulfill this Davidic covenant when he sits on David's throne and rules during the millennial kingdom. My friends, prophetically, here is God's future program for Israel. God still has a future for the nation of Israel. "Hath God cast away his people, which he foreknew?" Paul says, "God forbid." Practically, prophetically, this is God's purpose for Israel. Practically, is this not what God does for us? You see, you can never outgive God, for he does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Now, those are the first years of David's reign. Look at the second chapter in his life. The further years of David's reign. Now, if the first years of David's reign, the key word is triumphs, when we come to the second chapter, the further years of David's reign, the key word is troubles. For this marks a dreadful point in the life of David. His early life, checkered as it was, characterized by triumphs, but his remaining years will be marked by troubles. And what was it that brought about this turning point in David's life? Well, there was troubles in the family. David sinned. Come over to chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11. David sinned. I want you to think about the cause of David's sin. Notice what it says. Verse 1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, that the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Idleness. "It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Immodesty. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her own house. Now David's about 50 years of age. He's been on the throne 20 years. It's the springtime of the year, March, April. It's the time, says the writer, when kings go forth to battle. And someone has said that while Job led siege against Ramah, Satan led siege against David. Can you picture him as he rises from bed that evening? He's proud. He's prosperous. He's the most powerful potentate in that part of the world. I mean, David can have anything he wants. And then he sees Bathsheba, and the Hebrew conveys the idea that she was a smasher. I mean, this was no ugly thing he was looking at. She was a smasher. She was a knockout. She was physically attractive beyond description. Now, David didn't fall suddenly. Some chinks had already begun to form in his spiritual armor. Come back to chapter 5. I want you to see this. Chapter 5. And look at verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. That was a direct violation of God's command. God had said in Deuteronomy 17 that his king must not multiply wives to himself. And as David's harem grew, so did his lust. And for years, David had been feeding his fleshly appetite, and he had been paving the way for adultery with Bathsheba. You see, this king who took another man's wife had already a harem full of women. Do you know one of the lies of the devil? If you satisfy your physical drives, they'll be abated. No, they won't. They will increase. Let me ask you tonight, are you gratifying the flesh? You're playing with sin in your thought life. May, as you know, absolutely astound you tonight. If I told you the number of Christians who are watching pornography on the TV, and they're watching pornography on the internet, and you know the little chorus? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Do you know something? David proceeds to break 5 of the 10 commandments. He covets his neighbor's wife. He bears false witness against her husband. He steals his wife. He commits adultery with her. And finally, he arranges the murder of Uriah. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And David seeks to cover his sin. The baby dies, and David pulls Bathsheba into the palace as his wife. But he's got no peace. And for 12 months, he carries around with him unconfessed, unforgiven sin. The cause of David's sin is indulgence. But look at the confession of David's sin. Come back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 for a moment. You remember that Nathan the prophet confronted him. Now, Nathan told him that story about the traveler that came. And you remember the traveler came to the rich man's house, and the rich man had many sheep, but he went to the poor man, and the poor man had just one lamb. And he was basically saying, "David, you're the man." What a preacher. And look at what Nathan says in verse 12. "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Benjamin Franklin once said, How few there are who have courage enough to own their own faults and resolution enough to mend them. Now, what do you do when you fail? What do you do when you sin? Do you conceal your sin or do you confess your sin? David wrote Psalm 32 at this time. He wrote Psalm 51 at this time. And he said, against thee only have I sinned. It's not my brother, it's not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of pardon, of power, and of purity. And there's one thing that God won't accept for sin, and that's an alibi. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Have you confessed your sin as a believer? Do you keep short accounts with God? There was the cause of his sin. There was the confession of his sin. And then there was the consequence of his sin. Years ago, an old country preacher said this: sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. A lot of wisdom in that. And I believe that David would say amen to that. Sin from start to finish is a costly business, especially sexual sin. You see, forgiveness is no guarantee that we're going to escape the consequences of sin. You remember what David said when he heard the story of the little lamb. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. Here's what it says. Chapter 12 and verse 6. Here's what David says. Nathan has told the parable, the story. And here's what David says concerning the rich man who took the poor man's only lamb, and he shall restore the lamb, listen to it, fourfold. I want to tell you tonight that David paid fourfold for his sin. One, the little baby died. Two, Ammon, one of David's sons, violated or raped Tamar, one of David's daughters. Three, Ammon was slain by Absalom. Four, Absalom was slain. David paid fourfold for his sin. Indeed, my dear friends, the whole subsequent history of David is a record of the consequences resulting from his sin. You see, though God forgave him, David had trouble to the end of his life. It doesn't mean that God didn't forgive him. It doesn't mean that David lived under a cloud. It doesn't mean that David had no more joy. He did pray, restore unto me, Lord, the joy of thy salvation. And David and God answered his prayer. And David wrote many psalms after this incident. And he went out and in and won many victories. But how better would it have been if he had never yielded? Oh, there's family forgiveness. For God promises to forgive our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. But God is too faithful and just to reap what we sow. In his grace, he can forgive our sins. In his government, he permits us to suffer the consequences of our sins. Trevor Knight put it perfectly when he said, when we have done with sin, sin hasn't done with us. When we have done with sin, sin hasn't done with us. And so there are troubles in the family. And then there's troubles in the country. As David continues to reap the sad harvest of his sin, very quickly there was the rebellion of the prince, Absalom. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and now rape invades his own household. Absalom, of course, had a dual purpose in his mind when he found out what Ammon had done to his sister Tamar. He wanted to revenge Tamar by killing Ammon. But at the same time, by killing Ammon, he would remove an heir to the throne. David's life becomes chaotic. His son Amnon commits a dreadful sin against his half-sister Tamar, and David is simply very angry. I'm just wondering, is the memory of his sins checking him, arresting him, controlling him? You remember that Absalom took matters into his own hand, and you remember that he murdered Amnon, and Absalom fled from his father, his home, and his country. And after 3 years, David permitted Absalom to be brought into the city, but still things weren't right between the estranged father and the wayward son. And it was 2 more years before Absalom was permitted to see the king's face. And even when they were reconciled, the father and the son were still never the same. My friends, Absalom caused untold distress in Israel. You remember that it was Absalom that led the rebellion. It was Absalom that led the civil war against his father. And yet, despite all these problems, David persisted in his love for Absalom, so much so that when Absalom was killed, the king was inconsolable in his grief. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son. He's still reaping what he had sown. There was the rebellion of the prince, and then there was the reaction of the people. You know, when David was reigning in power, his real enemies wouldn't dare to oppose him. But Absalom's revolt seemed to give them a wonderful opportunity to resist the king and get away with it. It was a time of sifting the false from the true. You remember that as they made their way across the Jordan Valley, you remember that there was a man called Ittai, and he was loyal to the king. The two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, they started to follow the king, but David sent them back to the city. Hushai was sent into the city to pose as an ally of Absalom. His counsel would change that of Ahithophel. What a sad picture. The sweet psalmist of Israel betrayed. Can't you see him? As he leads his small army across the Kidron River. And Ziba lies to David about Mephibosheth. And you remember Shimei is on the hillside and he's cursing David. And the Judas in David's situation was his former friend Ahithophel. I mean, his world is falling apart. Heard of a doctor on one occasion who rang one of his patients and he said, "John, I've got some bad news and some worse news." The man said, "Doctor, what's the bad news?" The man said, the doctor said, "You've only 24 hours to live." The man was stunned. He said, "Doc, what's the worst news?" He said, "I tried to call you yesterday." My friends, the walls of David's life were crumbling around him. Maybe you're here tonight and the walls of your life are crumbling around you. David's eye was on the Lord. He wrote Psalm 3 at this time. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter up of my head." He discovered the true security and true serenity and true sufficiency is in God alone. Be not dismayed, whatever betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. No matter what the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon his breast, God will take care of you. He's still reaping. The rebellion of the prince, the reactions of the people, the reckoning of the Lord. You see, this rebellion, this revolt was still part of the price that David paid for his sin. And yet God overruled the events. so as to purge David's kingdom and purge out the loyal from the disloyal. A day of reckoning, judgment finally arrived. Sometimes God's judgments fall swiftly and sometimes they fall slowly. We see in this book that Ahithophel dies and Absalom dies and Shammai is pardoned and Ziba and Mephibosheth are reconciled and old Barzillai is rewarded. And this entire episode of David's rejection, his rejection that caused him to flee the city and his return that brought him back to the city, certainly illustrates the attitudes of people today toward Christ. I mean, there are a loyal few who stand by their absent king. And then there are the selfish majority who choose to rebel. But what will happen when the king comes back? And what are we, his followers, doing to hasten his return? Now that brings me to the final chapter in David's life. The final years of David's life. Maybe just take a moment or two. If the first chapter, the key word was triumphs, and the second chapter, the key word was troubles, the third chapter, the key word is testimonies. Testimonies. I mean, in these closing chapters, we see the witness of the king. In chapter 22, David writes a song of gratitude and hope unto the Lord. And while David was not without his problems in his latter days, he wasn't without the Lord either. We see the witness of the king. And then in chapter 3, we see the witness to the king. For here there is brought before us the names and the deeds and the exploits of David's mighty man, because he was surrounded by mighty men. And then in the final chapter, we have the witness against the king. Look at chapter 24 just for a moment in closing. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Chronicles tells us that he was tempted by Satan to conduct a census, a numbering of his fighting men. You say to me tonight, well, what lay behind David's desire for this national census? Probably it was pride. You see, if you look at the corresponding section in Chronicles, you'll discover that David had won a lot of great victories. Maybe it was that David, after winning these great victories, wanted to bask in the glory of success. Isn't there an interesting series of contrasts between this sin and his sin with Bathsheba? Let me number them for you. This was a sin of the spirit, pride. The other was a sin of the flesh, adultery. Here David acted with deliberate persistence, while his sin with Bathsheba came as the result of the sudden, overwhelming desire and impulse of the flesh. This sin involved the nation. 70,000 people died. His other sin was a family matter, probably with 4 people dying. And yet in both sins, the sin of the flesh, Bathsheba, the sin of the spirit, numbering the people, God gave David time to repent, but he waited too long. The terrible plague that decimated the nation was only halted, as you know, when David took the place of a mediator. And he stood between the avenging angel and the suffering people. And it all takes place at Arana's threshing floor. And David sees the whole thing as an ideal place to build the temple. And in a typical act of worship, David buys the lot, lock, stock, and barrel, and it was here later that Solomon built the temple. There's a lovely lesson here. God can take the curse and turn it into a blessing. Isn't it interesting to note that Solomon, who was born to Bathsheba, had been involved in David's sin of the flesh, and yet Solomon became the next king and actually built the temple on the piece of ground associated with David's sin of the spirit. I mean, isn't God's providence amazing? Certainly we ought not to do evil that good may come from it. But my friends, we can rest in confidence tonight that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And God can take the curse and turn it into a blessing. And God can forgive and bring blessing. That is therefore like David tonight, as verse 14 indicates. Put ourselves into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time around your word tonight. We realize that David was a great saint, and yet he committed a great sin and suffered great consequences. Father, help us to keep short accounts with thee. Grant, Lord, that our lives would be transparent. Grant, Lord, that our lives might be pure. Thy word tells us, be ye pure that bear the vessels of the Lord. We realize, O God, that that civil war is raging within us time and time again. Help us, dear Lord, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. We realize, O God, that every one of us in this meeting tonight is capable of terrible sin. We realize, O God, that it was said of David's sin, by this sin you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Lord, we thank you tonight that we'll never lose our salvation, but we could lose our testimony. Oh God, we pray that we may never bring dishonor to your name. Help us to deal, Lord, with the sins of the flesh. Help us to realize tonight that the sins of the Spirit are just as obnoxious in your sight. Anger and pride and bitterness of the people of God against one another. Help us to realize that it's obnoxious in the sight of God. Oh God, help us to be real with thee. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these books of the Bible. Oh God, give us an understanding of them, a love for your word, an obedience to it. Take us now to our homes in safety, for Christ's sake. Amen.